according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we get started, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. The Bible study portion of this service will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christ died, you know, and we saw a lot of scriptures that centered on that. He also was buried and rose again. We're going to see some scriptures on that tonight. He also appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and we will be dealing with that, not tonight, we'll probably not get to that till Sunday, but the significance of his appearance is more than just simply proof of the resurrection, more than just simply showing off that he's not dead anymore. It is the commissioning of the apostles and sending them forth in their new assignment, preparing them for the pending church age that begins there in Acts chapter 2. So there's a lot to deal with the appearing that hopefully we will be able to deal with there in this passage. All right, before we handle anything, though, sitting here in carnality would do us no good at all, so let's take time for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess what needs to be confessed and prepare for study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is once again this evening for us to assemble together. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your promises. I thank you that in Christ your promises are yes and amen. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of being called saints, members of the royal family of God, in embracing all the provision that you have for us. I thank you for our position, the grace in which we stand, but I also, Father, am mindful that the ongoing standing is a work assignment that you have given to each one of us. And so I pray, as we take in the Word of God, the Word of God will save us, the Word of God will deliver us presently in time, through every circumstance, through every testing. And, Father, in making use of your provision, each and every one of us will, in fact, stand firm. And I thank you for these promises. I thank you for this provision. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you saw it or not. There was a news study or a academic study that became news when they reported as such. But some goofy university somewhere in the UK. Anyway, they determined who the least happiest people are in the world. Or at least the least happiest in the UK, I guess, wherever their sampling was. Anyway, it was men in their upper 30s and early 40s. Well, how about that? I just didn't feel like I qualified. How am I among the unhappiest on the planet? I don't know. But anyway, I don't know. As with all those studies, of course, they do feel that their findings are not totally conclusive, and they're hoping to get more funding in order to expand the study and research more unhappy people. But anyway, that's what they do. So contrary to any written reports that try to tell me that I'm among the unhappiest people of the world, I'm enjoying the body of Christ today and the prayer meetings we've had, the teaching of the Word, and our gathering again here tonight. So that is a blessing. All right, we're going to take some questions tonight, and I promise Matthew the first one. So we'll get Matthew in lead off, and we'll get Lee here on deck, and Linty, your cleanup, and then we'll get you number four. All right, we got a queue going. Go ahead.
Okay, I had a question about Judas Iscariot.
Okay.
And he's described by Christ as both a devil mm-hmm. and the son of perdition.
Uh-huh.
So implying that he was not saved because the Father did not give him to Christ. As he says, that those
yes.
that are mine.
Yeah, more than
me.
Implying that he's not saved. There's even the direct statement that Jesus says, "I lost none of them, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Yeah.
So my question is in Matthew 10, verse 1.
Yes.
Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness.
Mm-hmm.
Then it proceeds to list the 12. So was Judas Iscariot also empowered with this?
Yes, he was. He was an unbeliever, the only unbelieving apostle ever. He was an unbeliever given by the power of God the authority over the fallen angelic realm. That's correct. Which begs the question, could he not have cleansed himself? If you have the power to cast out demons and you are possessed.
Is there any relation there to the idea of Satan being, the house of Satan being divided against itself? When the accused...
No, I wouldn't tie that in there at all. No, okay. But yeah, it is a very unique circumstance where he is unregenerate and he is given that kind of power and that kind of authority. We typically take issue with that because we're accustomed to the church age in which we receive his indwelling and his empowerment and we receive those things as a position, possession, consequence of being saved, consequence of being regenerate. And it doesn't really cross our mind that, oh yeah, God is omnipotent enough to go ahead and give that kind of power to even the unregenerate, even the unbeliever, should he so choose, and he so did. There was a donkey that taught Bible class one time, and I don't believe he was regenerate. So in terms of what God is free to do, obviously, he does that which he desires. Yeah, that is very unique, though.
Thank you.
Okay, Lee, you get our second question tonight.
Is there any indication in Scripture concerning the status of Satan in the lake of fire? Once he's in there, the common conception it pictures Satan as being in charge of hell and tormenting the humans.
With all due apologies to Dante or any other... You know, he is not the ruler of hell, and he's not a king in a domain, so to speak. He is king of the demons. He is the prince of the powers of the air. He does have a dominion, but as far as the lake of fire is concerned, he is an inmate. He is an incarcerated, so far as that goes, and there is no sovereignty at that point in time where they are incarcerated for the lake of fire for all eternity.
So he's humiliated.
Absolutely. And the prophetic passage in Isaiah 14 in particular, where he's lying on a bed of maggots, and it's really vivid, that and everyone's rejoicing over him. And they can even take up a taunt against him because he was the pinnacle of rebellion against God the Father. There's no other created being in the universe that rebelled to the degree that Satan rebelled, and yet he is brought to the lowest estate in the lake of fire. He is not in any kind of dominion in the lake of fire at all.
Yeehaw.
Yeah. Right. All right, Linty, you are our third hitter. Cleanup. That's right, cleanup. Okay.
May I ask a question that follows on Matthew's question and then ask
sure.
my own?
Uh-huh.
Okay. The 12 apostles, the original apostles of the
Lamb. The original 12.
Uh-huh. Are the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem, correct? Their names are on the wall in the New Jerusalem? In
correct.
The heavenly Jerusalem?
With recognition that Judas was forsaken and
so
Matthias was added to the 11.
Place. Okay, that's what I need to know.
Matthias was added to the 11.
Okay. My own question was this. I was thinking about this as coming in this evening. In Hebrews 4:12.
Uh-huh.
Where the Bible says the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. There
mm-hmm.
are two. There are four couplets of things. It says it's piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, both the joints and the marrows, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a reason why those couplets of things are there? Is there something different?
I believe this was a psalm. I believe this was a hymn.
Oh.
That
oh.
He composed it, that Barnabas... My personal theory, you can't prove me wrong, that the author of Hebrews composed this as a psalm, as a hymn, and that the couplets fit into that.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. All right, Stephen, two rows back.
Okay, the question's on Genesis 17. I think that's the first reference to circumcision
yes.
in the Old Testament. Can you help the... those of us in the New Testament realm on how you can apply the circumcision that's just all through the Old Testament and how we should apply it, you know, I don't know how, in the New Testament realm, being that they still do the physical circumcision in Israel, but,
mm-hmm.
you know, we've been kind of,
sure.
a lot of us are past 8 days old.
Oh, absolutely. The circumcision, as far as the New Testament teaching goes, well, let me back up. Circumcision was a visible sign of the covenant, and it was an identification with the Abrahamic covenant. And so the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, they did not have any obligation. It was unconditional. There was nothing they had to do to fulfill the covenant. Not even circumcision was an obligation. It was a token. It was a sign. It was a recognition that God had made that unconditional covenant with them. And so in obedience, they practiced that, the ritual of circumcision. The New Testament has passages that reference spiritual circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision not made not without hands, for example. And so I'm going to cheat. I'm going to pull up my favorite Bible index, the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia here. Charles Pfeiffer is going to bail me out because I know that he has a reference to this beyond the physical ritual. Circumcision was first given religious significance in the Old Testament, where it is prescribed as the required external sign or seal, not as a requirement, not as a human obligation, but as a human recognition. It's a sign or a seal that one belonged to the covenant people of the Lord. Of course, that only applies to the males and so forth. But then we get into the New Testament and we find that there is a spiritual sense of this, and even in the Old Testament, the idea of circumcising the heart. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And this obviously takes the physical ritual and puts it into a spiritual reality, puts it into a spiritual term or concept there, which means that we are identifying with God's promises, we are obedient to God's commands, and that we are presenting ourselves as His servants, as his children. So I would take that into an investment context and recognize the same thing ourselves in the sense of our obedience to God's plan and program for our life. Now, in the New Testament, the passage I'm looking for is probably this one. Nope. Colossians 3:11. There it is. Nope. 2:11. There we go. Thank you, sir. In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him, as Christ, you have been made complete. He is head over all rule and authority. In Him you were also circumcised. Now this is describing a past completed action. This is for every believer in the moment of our salvation. You were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So we do have some very vivid applications as church age believers, but for us it's positional truth. That's our position in Christ based upon what He did on our behalf at the moment of salvation. Okay. All right, appreciate that. And thanks for the Colossians passage. All right, Radley.
In Genesis 9:24.
9:24?
Yeah, when Noah's talking about, well, he's cursing. He's not really cursing Ham. He's cursing his descendants. But I don't know. My Net Bible in the commentary said it was, he didn't do more than see him naked. But we don't realize that seeing him naked was such a big thing back then. But did he maybe, was it more than just seeing him naked and not having that respect and not covering up and laughing about it? Or
yeah, there's about 36 different ways of handling this. And are you and Cliff conspiring together? Okay. Cliff asked this question like a week ago, 2 weeks ago. Seeing can be more than seeing. You know, seeing can be a euphemism, could be an idiom. And also, it's debatable and legitimate to consider whether Noah's nakedness was Noah himself, personally, or Mrs. Noah. Because a man's wife, her nakedness is the nakedness of her husband, according to the biblical vocabulary. And so it is legitimate to consider whether or not this was actually Noah in the tent, drunk. And because Noah was in the tent drunk, then that something took place between Ham and Mrs. Noah. I'm just saying that there's a lot more questions than answers as far as this text is concerned. However, I think there are some modern sensibilities that try to hide from the blunt language that's in this text. And the blunt language of this text does describe a homosexual activity. And it does describe something horrendous on the part of Ham. Now, you're right. It's not Ham that's cursed. It's Canaan that's cursed. And Ham becomes the father of a number of different sons, and one of which is going to become, Canaan, is going to become characterized by the sodomite activity that Ham was guilty of here in this chapter. And so, in the prophetic curse that takes place here, Noah is uttering the curse, but he's uttering it prophetically on Canaan, still in the consequence of what Ham had accomplished. And in the Through the Bible notebook, there's some notes in there that aren't written very well, but pointing out that Ham cannot be cursed. Noah can't curse Ham if he wants to, because Ham is already blessed. God has already blessed Ham, Shem, and Japheth. God has blessed Noah. Noah can't curse Ham if he wanted to, any more than Balaam could curse Israel, because man cannot curse whom God has blessed. So he does pronounce the curse in response to Ham's activity, but it's a prophetic curse upon Canaan, the descendant there, that whose whole nation, all the Canaanites, are rather characterized by the sodomite behavior. Yeah, and that's one of the more unpleasant passages in Scripture, but it's pretty brutal. It's pretty blunt in the terminology that's used. Yeah, Hebrew doesn't hide a lot.
And you said as well, it talks about maybe some homosexual activity and something more than just seeing, but mm-hmm. in the next it says his brothers went in there and covered him up with a blanket and didn't see. They went with their,
right,
walking backwards. So that mm-hmm. kind of references to actual visualization, seeing something.
Well, the visual would be,
or does that mean
part of it on their part, sure. But yeah, and the visual, on it was more than visual on his part. Right. For Japheth and Shem going in there with respect, yes. For them, it was simply a visual context. And I think because of that, those who try to speculate that it was Mrs. Ham rather than Ham, or Mrs. Noah rather than Noah, they might be able to make a linguistic case based on Leviticus, but it's not very solid because of the whole tenor of this passage. Yeah, the drunkenness was Noah's, and Noah was the victim, as far as that goes. Yeah. All right. Wow. Well, that's scripture to get us into our study. And anything else? Anyone want to ask any other question? All right, Randy. Glenn can. He gave me that Colossians 2:11 a minute ago. Go ahead. Shibboleth and Sibboleth. Uh-huh. I certainly can. Well, it's an interesting feature. In fact, it's a linguistic feature, and it's kind of an interesting aspect of dialect, where I should just be able to do a speed search on Shibboleth. There it is, Judges 12:6. And just on the basis of pronunciation with the different tribes and the different regions of Israel and so forth. It'd be somebody even in prayer meeting tonight used fixin' to, right? But that wouldn't happen in Seattle. Yeah, Seattle doesn't do any fixin' to's. But you know where you are in terms of just terms and expressions and things like that. And that's kind of what's that feature here. They were able to spy out any infiltrators based upon their manner of speech. And that's effectively what they were using there. It becomes a neat tool just as a linguistic study. Yeah, it's a neat passage. So Judges 12:6. All right, well, jot yourself a note then. If I didn't get to your question, I know I didn't get to Cliff's and maybe somebody else, but just jot yourself a note and save it for next week. Or email me or instant message me. There's lots of ways to get questions across. Announcement, deacons meeting this Sunday. All right, somebody leaves me notes up here, which is nice. I like getting notes. Okay, deacons meeting this Sunday. I'll get the slideshow up and running here. Clyde was on that ship. Clyde was on the Missouri when the Beverly's father. Yeah. I stood on that ship as well, but it was a museum in Bremerton when field trips went through there to stand on the deck of the Missouri. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are being saved presently. If, and you do, since you are holding fast the word, unless, impossibly, you believed in vain. For, by way of explanation, I delivered to you among the first things what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I believe that verses 3 through 5 form the package of first things. And it's they're linked from the death to the burial to the resurrection to the appearance. They're linked together with the "and that." When we get to verse 6, we have an "after that," and we have a long string of rambling that kind of flows above and beyond the point that he was initially trying to make. As I made that joke on Sunday, all the truly genius communicators will ramble from time to time. That's just a flaw among the brilliant Bible teachers of our day. So when Paul starts to ramble and so forth and string it on and go and go and go, you understand that's just Paul's personality. But there is a language difference between the connectives in 3, 4, and 5 with the "and that, and that, and that." And then we kind of get hit with an "after that, then also, and last of all." The terminology does change between verses 5 and 6. And so, you know, it might be a minor point to differentiate between them, but I think the first things, the things that are of the first importance, the core of the gospel, if you're going to preach the gospel to somebody, this is it. And verses 3, 4, and 5 are the story. He died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and the 12. That appearance, as I keep teasing you with, we'll deal with on Sunday, but it is a significant element of the gospel, that a new creation has entered into the world. You realize that he rested on he completed the work of creation on day 6. He rested on day 7. But for the first time since that first day 7, a new creation is taking place. The body of Christ, the church, is something that had never, ever been on the face of the planet before. And so the appearance to Cephas and to the 12 is significant, and we take some time to examine that resurrection ministry of Christ in the gospel record. All right, so now in the outline, we are basically breaking down now the gospel and the three elements that we have charted in verses 3, 4, and 5. So for those of you that like to keep the notes and follow along in the outline, somebody was asking if we give these Corinthian notes out like we do the Psalm 119 notes. And no, we don't. The notes will be published when the chapter is complete or when the study is complete. That is the normal rule. Psalm 119 is an exception to that rule, and an exception I don't plan on making very often. So I like being able to catch my typos in the process of teaching the class, or if the Holy Spirit bails me out and gives me better scriptures while the class is coming out live that are better than the ones that were in the notes, then I want to be able to go back and get those scriptures in the notes too. So anyway, so follow along, keep your own notes. That'll help you think and concentrate as well. The gospel is a message with three elements, and two of those were delivered beforehand according to the Scriptures. Kata tas graphas, kata plus the accusative, accusative plural in this case, the Scriptures. That is the Hebrew text, the books of the Old Testament. The books of the Old Testament spoke of his death, the substitutionary death for our sins. The books of the Old Testament also spoke of his burial and his resurrection. The books of the Old Testament did not speak of his appearance to Cephas, then to the 12. And so when we look in verse 5 does not say according to the Scriptures. It just says, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So two of these elements were delivered beforehand in the Hebrew Scriptures. The third element was verbally delivered after the fact by the eyewitnesses to the first two elements. And then ultimately all three get recorded into the Greek Scriptures. All three get recorded into the New Testament, the Greek Scriptures. We'll spend some time on that as well, because a whole lot of people kept citing, a lot of commentators would keep citing Jesus for the passages we're going to see tonight as far as being raised on the third day. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And they're going back to the quotations of Jesus in the Gospels, where he said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I will rise it up. Right? Now, Jesus did say that. However, that you cannot fairly say that that happened according to the Scriptures, because they hadn't been written yet. That's right. The words of Jesus had not become Scripture, written Scripture, at the time that he was buried and raised. All right, and that's something we don't think about a lot. We don't think about the fact that as we're reading the Gospels, we think that, you know, they were being dictated or recorded live, and they were handed down in Scripture form as, you know, like a daily blog or something as Jesus was traveling Galilee. No, Gospels weren't written for a couple decades after the events. So he was raised, he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, but that's the Old Testament Scriptures, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time here tonight. So point six, we expanded gospel element number one, that Christ died. That he died for our sins, that is, on behalf of, in our place, with a substitutionary value. That he died for a purpose, and it was not the purpose of man that put him to death. It was not the purpose of the adversary that put him to death. It was the Father's purpose that put him to death. And it was the foreknowledge and purpose of God that put him on that cross as the substitutionary atonement for our sin. So for our sins, and we spent some time with BDAG looking at huper plus the genitive and dealing with the agent there operating on behalf of someone else. And then again, according to the Scriptures. Now I added a parenthesis here when I realized that this was going to tie in very well with our systematic theology class. So I added a parenthesis. You didn't get this on Sunday. You'll have to add it to your notes. According to the Scriptures, parenthesis, in types, shadows, and prophecies. Recognize that, because it'll tie in well with what we're doing in systematic theology, but it will also be a huge benefit for us tonight as we look at the Scriptures that spoke of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. In types, shadows, and prophecies. And this is really vital. You'll see it here in a moment when we get to point seven with gospel element number two, that it's fair to say something is according to the Scriptures without an actual narrative, vocal, prophetic promise. See? In some cases, we... skeptics, Bible scholars, who I think are Bible haters because they're just looking for reasons to discredit the Old Testament. But they will look at specific words, for instance. They'll look at Isaiah and say, you will call his name Emmanuel. And then they'll look to the New Testament and the angel says, call his name Jesus. Okay? And they say, ha! Contradiction. Problem. That's not a fulfillment. All right? And the reason why, they're being, I could use an unkind word here, but they're being goofy with the terminology, being sticklers for specific words. And by doing that, they're completely denying the face value of the reality of what was spoken of. Okay? Now, yes, he has never walked this earth under the name of Emmanuel as a proper given name. Will he still yet future? My thought is that's probably going to be his kingly name, that he will sit on the throne as King Emmanuel. That it was his first advent purpose to be the Savior, and so he accepted the name of Jesus in humility, but that when he rules, he's not going to be King Jesus, he's going to be King Emmanuel. But even if that doesn't happen, He doesn't have to have the given name Emmanuel to be to have Isaiah fulfilled, because the meaning of Emmanuel is God with us, and that's what he was, God with us. And so it's fulfilled in the definition, it's fulfilled in the meaning, if not the specific term that's used. See? As a matter of fact, Jesus isn't even right, because Jesus is an English name. Right? That's right. And this is where I got this from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, when he says, a critic says, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. That's right. Rapture is an English word. The Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. So, now if you have a problem with harpazo, then, deal with that and translate it with whatever term you'd like. But harpazo is in the Greek, and lots of different things like that. So, go ahead and in your notes, add the parentheses in types, shadows, and prophecies. In types, shadows, and prophecies. And as we described the typology of Abraham and Isaac, for example, you've got the most perfect picture of the cross, with Abraham and Isaac being the type, and God the Father and Jesus being the anti-type, being the fulfillment. And you can teach the crucifixion of Christ from Genesis 22. And you show Abraham walking up on the mountain with Isaac, and Isaac's carrying the wood, and the father is willing to sacrifice the son. The son is willing to trust the father. And that whole chapter is typology, is a picture of the cross, of the father, God the Father, willing to sacrifice his son, and actually doing it. See, Abraham demonstrated that he was willing to do it and was spared from having to. The father was willing to do it, and there was not one thing in the universe that spared him from having to do it, because that's what was required for the payment to be made. So keep that in mind, because I think tonight the scriptures we look at will have a lot of typology in it and have a lot of elements in it that, if you have the spiritual mindedness to appreciate it, then a lot of things jump out at you. All right. Point 7, then. Gospel element number 2, that Christ was buried and was raised. Now, different pastors might split this up and do burial in one thing and then raising in another thing, and then you end up with 4 elements, and that's fine. So you're not going to hurt my feelings if you go back through here and go ahead and outline this into 4 elements and have death, burial, resurrection, and appearance as 4 elements. I do combine burial and resurrection. As it says in verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And but let's just run with it like that. All right. What scriptures spoke of his burial? What scriptures spoke of his resurrection? What scriptures from the Old Testament knew that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die, but yet it wasn't a permanent deal? See, the disciples were so distraught over his death. They had such lack of faith. They were even scattered the night before when he was arrested, and they stood there. John's the only one we know about that stood there in faith. And then on the Sabbath day itself and on Sunday morning, it wasn't the disciples going to the tomb. It was the women going to the tomb. And then they had to go and find the disciples all in their depression and everything else going on. All right? What scriptures could have been an encouragement for them, or should have been an encouragement for them, or conceivably might have been applicable for them to recognize that this was going to take place? All right. On the third day. And there's some scriptures I could give you here, but so many of them were overlap with the next one, I just went ahead and put all of the scripture references under point B. You realize how many times the third day appears in the Old Testament? And in many cases, it appears in a context that we just don't even think about. And we dismiss. And we say, oh, well, that's got nothing to do with anything. Until we go back and we think, now, wait a minute. Does this have to do with anything? Does this relate? Is there a concept that's coming across here? Not totally, not line by line, not spelling it out, but can we now, with our hindsight, go back and appreciate it? See, and I think this is the deal when we... those are the wrong scriptures. Yeah, those are the scriptures from 6b. So, all right, you're going to have to... I got them on paper up here, so you're going to have to write them down. Wow, that's terrible. All right, so ignore those. Those are the scriptures from 6B. We'll just scratch those out. But think about it. That Genesis 3:15 there, the seed of the woman, right? I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. Do you know how much doctrine is in that phrase, seed of the woman? But we only can have the full appreciation for it now, looking back, with all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, everything that we have revealed looking back. We can see that there's typology there, we can see there's foreshadowing there, there's indicators there, but you don't have the whole picture there. If you read Genesis 3:15 about enmity between your seed and her seed, you're not going to come away from that verse and say, aha, you know what? I think a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son, and she's going to name him Emmanuel, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he's going to... there's a whole lot more of the tribe of David, you know, the tribe of Judah, the son of David. No, all that got added in pieces, a little bit here, a little bit there, until we had the whole picture, obviously, in the person of Jesus Christ. But still, as a thumbnail, as a seed, the protoevangelium we call it, the seed of the woman is a big clue. It's a massive clue. As we all know, women don't have, men have seed, right? Women don't have seed. It's this idea of the seed of the woman. What's this woman having a baby with no man involved? What's that? Okay. So, yes, there is within that text, it's pointing ahead, but it doesn't have the whole picture. And that's going to be similar to these passages we look at here for the third day and the death and burial and resurrection. Some of them are very explicit, and some of them are not. But they only become so when we look back with a hindsight. So we'll start with Genesis 22:4. Again, this is going to be in types, shadows, and prophecies. Genesis 22:4. And you can relate that over to Hebrews, but we'll start with Genesis 22:4. Realizing that the command comes in verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son, your only begotten son, your one-of-a-kind, unique son, the son that is the son of promise, the son of miracle. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So the command is to sacrifice your son. And in the context of a father and his willingness to sacrifice his son, we find obedience, and we find that the resolution to this occurs on the third day. But the preparation comes in verse 3. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering, and rose and went to the place on which God had told him. On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Now, is that significant? Why is it significant? If we look at that and say, well, that didn't relate to anything, we say, well then, why is it there? If all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Why did God speak to Abraham when he was 3 days away from that mountain? Why not take him to the mountain and then tell him, okay, sacrifice your son? There was a purpose for giving Abraham a command, expecting that obedience, and then finding a resolution after 3 days. All right? And we have a significance. Now, again, that's with the benefit of hindsight, is it not? We wouldn't, it's like the seed of the woman promise. We wouldn't know the whole story if that's all we had. But since we have much more than that, we can look back and we can see, wow, here's a father willing to sacrifice his son. Here's obedience to the plan of God. And we have the resolution to everything in the celebration here on the third day. So, now he has an expectation of returning. He tells the servants, Abram said to the young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship. You realize that the work of Christ on the cross was a work of worship. He was the priest offering the sacrifice. That's worship. He says, we will worship and we will return to you. It's a plural verb. We will return to you. He has every amount of faith that the same we that's going up the mountain is the same we that's coming down off the mountain. We will go up and we will return. Now, however else that happens, If that requires a resurrection, then it requires a resurrection. But however else that happens, either God's going to provide something different, a substitute, which is what he does, we know that, or Abraham's going to kill a son. And the son's going to come back to life. The only thing Abraham can conclude. And we know this because of Hebrews. Over in Hebrews, Hall of Fame of Faith here, Hebrews 11. And verse 17. And 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received... See, did he successfully plunge the knife in? Did he successfully accomplish the death of his son? No. But he did offer him. See, the desire or the obedience was there. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, the Monogenes. And he was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." So here he is. God, you promised this. You ordered this. They're both true. God, you got to deal with it. It's both and. They're both true. And so he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Now, remember, that had never been done before. He didn't have the advantage of knowing that, you know, Elijah had raised one back and Elisha had raised two back and that Jesus had raised three back. And this is something that had happened six times in the history of the world. It had never been done in the history of the world. That such was Abraham's faith. Consider that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back, notice, as a type. As a type. See, typology is not just some goofy hermeneutic that systematic theology invented somewhere. Typology is a biblical principle of application, and the book of Hebrews manifests that it is a legitimate hermeneutic. It's a legitimate feature that unifies the Old Testament with the New Testament in a powerful, powerful way. All right, so we've got Genesis 22:4. We got Genesis, we got Exodus, we got Leviticus. How many books do we have that speak of the burial and resurrection of Christ on the third day? Exodus 10:22. Exodus 10:22. Why was the darkness over Egypt 3 days in duration? Did it have to be 3 days? Could it have been a month? Could it have been a week? Could it have been a day? Could it have been... Well, why was it three? What was that a picture of? What was it foreshadowing? What was it considering? So the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." You know what the darkness was like when Christ was bearing the wrath of God the Father? So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And of course, that was a total coincidence. Don't read too much into that. Again, what I'm saying is we have the benefit of hindsight to be able to look back, to appreciate. There is an appreciation and a more wonderful application. Now, could they have known all of that ahead of time? Of course not. Absolutely not. No question. And the issues there. All right, so we had Genesis, we have Exodus. How about Leviticus? Leviticus 23:11. Leviticus 23:11. You know, Leviticus is a hard enough book as it is. I freely admit that. I'm first of all thankful that I'm not a Levitical priest, because I would have been confused every day of my ministry. You know, I would, what day is this? And you pour the blood where? And you sprinkle what where? And what part goes up? And what part do I eat? And all those details. I'd have been awful. But then this one. You want me to wave what? The wave offering. Why am I waving a sheaf? What am I doing with this? And why is it on the third day? Now, if you think about it, a seed falling to the ground is dying, and the grain or the springing forth of the wheat is resurrection. We're going to have this in 1 Corinthians 15 when we talk about sowing the body and raising in glory, and the imagery of agriculture that's used to illustrate the nature of death and resurrection. Paul even uses the planting of a seed as a death metaphor and the crop as a resurrection metaphor. So when we're looking at this passage, and we see in Leviticus 23 the first fruits, and we realize this is a harvest. So verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest." So you realize there's been a crop planted. There's a seed has been sown, and now a harvest has been reaped. "Then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." All right, we're bringing in the sheaves. And the first fruits, recognition that God has done the work. And it's all His grace provision. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted." And notice when this takes place. On the day after the Sabbath. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, when was Christ crucified? Good Friday. That's right. And the day after that would have been Saturday, the Sabbath. And then the day after that, Easter Sunday, right? Resurrection Sunday. The day after the Sabbath. They came to the grave on the day after the Sabbath. Think about it. The waving of this wave offering on the day after the Sabbath. What a neat picture. Now, it's a type, it's a shadow, it's a picture. It's not a verbal prophecy that Messiah will rise again on the third day. But still, it's a wonderful picture. Great thing to consider. A couple more of these, and then we'll get to the real obvious ones. How about Esther 4:16? We were talking about Esther earlier today and King Ahasuerus, commonly known as Xerxes, featured in that amazing movie 300. Anything with swords and blood and guts and people dying is just, you know. Esther. And the end of chapter 4, first part of chapter 5. And this is such a powerful chapter. You can spend a week on this chapter alone. The recognition of divine guidance, the recognition of God's plan, where He gives a command, and if human volition disobeys, then God's plan still gets accomplished, but you face the consequences for that. Mordecai says, you're not going to escape. Mordecai, in verse 13, tells Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." See, your human disobedience is not going to thwart God's plan. He'll have another tool. He'll use another tool. He doesn't need you. He's chosen you. He's commanded you. He wants you to bear this fruit. So if you do, great. You're bearing the fruit. You're obeying God's plan. And this is wonderful. If you don't, you face divine discipline for defying the Lord. And He's still going to accomplish His purpose. So He says, if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. See, in our humanity, we don't know the end from the beginning and the total plan of God. We just have glimpses. And we're left to wonder, you know what? Is this why God put me here? Is this why God put me here? And typically, it's with hindsight that we look back and say, well, I'm glad God sent me to Texas. You know? But when I first opened my letter and I saw my military orders to go to Fort Hood, Texas, Texas? I don't want to go to Texas. Not at all. I volunteered for a chemical munitions dump so that I could avoid Texas. And I don't know. I think I may be the only person in the history of the military that ever volunteered for a chemical munitions dump and got my request denied. They said, no, you're going to Fort Hood, Texas. What? Who knows? Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? God has placed you where He wants you. now do the work. Anyway, so Esther replies. She has tremendous faith. She answers Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days. Night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And anyway, now you say, well, does this really relate? No. Yes. Think about it. The deliverance for the people. You know, why 3 days? Why not just pray about it tonight? I'll go talk to the king in the morning. What's the significance on the third day? There is a significance when we find it. All right. Now, let's get to some more of the obvious ones, like Psalm 16. I think some of the typology and the shadows and a lot of the concepts of 3 days, in some cases they match up, some cases we're still pondering it. But then there's other aspects where it's just laid out there. Psalm 16, verses 10 and 11. It's a Davidic psalm. And the promise that's made here. And it does have a humanity application because it does mention his flesh. My flesh also will dwell securely in verse 9. But backing up to verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken, no matter what test you're faced with. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. So he's got a spiritual walk that's just wonderful. And he says, you know what? There's even a physical benefit. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this is an interesting thing. Now to be abandoned in a location naturally implies, of course, that you are in that location. I've never left anything somewhere that I wasn't. Does that make sense? If I've left something somewhere, that means I was there when I left it there. Right? Okay. So to be abandoned in Sheol and yet not abandoned. Left but not abandoned. It does imply that he is there. And obviously the New Testament corroborates that. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, obviously, people do different things with that. He was in the ground for 3 days. Whatever took place during that time, in the first 72 hours of... there's a whole science, and this is my law enforcement background, there's a whole forensic science to dating a corpse. And it is precise. It is amazing technical science with measuring the gas levels and all the things that they do. But we understand that on the third day, that body is transformed. That on the third day, he is glorified, he is resurrected, and he is out of the tomb. And I hadn't even thought of this, some felt that there was not even the first hour of decay in terms of his physical body, that his body was prepared, it was wrapped, it was anointed, it was stuck in the tomb, and then it didn't decay even for 1 hour, for 3 days, or anything like that. I don't take it to that extent. But obviously, this is a promise of the resurrection. This is a recognition that he is buried and that he is raised. You will make known to me the path of life. You know, think about every path that's set before you, and generally speaking, you know, whatever assignments you have left in your future, right? I may have assignments left in my future to train more men for the ministry, to write whatever, to teach however many more Bible classes, to become a grandfather someday. Boy, now I am rambling. I don't want to be here that long. Or I may not have any of those paths in front of me. Because if I go into the ground tonight, then there's no more path in front of me, at least not on this earth. And yet here is the psalmist, here's David. You will make known to me the path of life on the other side of Sheol. It's a great expectation. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. And that's what he's looking forward to. So he was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 53, 9 through 12. Isaiah 53, 9 through 12. We saw some Isaiah 53 passages that applied to his death, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You can certainly bring Isaiah 53 into that. But also that he was buried and raised according to the Scriptures. You have to again look at Isaiah 53. That he was cut off. That's execution. That's a technical term for execution by capital punishment by a secular power. And verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. You get placed in the grave after you're dead. So he died according to the Scriptures. He was with a rich man in his death. He died according to the Scriptures. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But, and it goes on, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he, and he does, render himself as a guilt offering. Notice the consequences. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Promise of prolonged days if he stays faithful to accomplish the death. Well, how does that happen? Well, if he's raised according to the Scriptures, you see how it comes together. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. You really need to color code these pronouns. His soul, the anguish of, is that the anguish of Jesus' soul? Is the anguish of the Father's soul? He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Therefore, notice in verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. There is reward on the other side. That clearly is speaking of his resurrection. All right, a few others. Obviously, Hosea 6:2 and Jonah 1:17. As we wrap up this time here, Hosea 6:2. This is another typology, it's another foreshadowing with respect to Israel as a nation. Come. Invitation. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. Now again, why? Why the third day? What is that pointing ahead to? What is that foreshadowing? What is that anticipating? Well, we find out when, on the third day, the women went to the tomb and the angel said, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" All of the shadows, all of the images, all of the glimpses and clues all come together in a wonderful understanding. And obviously Jonah 1:17, and Jesus spoke of this. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah 1:17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Yeah, golly gee, coincidence again. Why not a month? Why not a week? Why not 1 day? Why not 4 days? Why? See, the significance of this, is it obvious to Jonah? No. It is not obvious to Jonah. Did Jonah get puked up on the beach and then start preaching, "Hey, resurrection of Christ will be in 3 days"? No. It was not clear to Jonah. But it was clear to Christ. And he spoke of it in his earthly ministry. And so we see it as according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures includes types, shadows, and explicit prophecies. We just don't want to be, we don't want to be limited. If we limit ourselves to only the explicit prophecies that are spelled out in nitty-gritty detail, there are those, don't get me wrong, they do exist, but we are only getting a partial understanding, and we're overlooking the types and the shadows and the great wealth of material that's truly there. That's why, as I pointed out on Sunday, the Quran that changes the Isaac story, that makes Ishmael the son that sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Why that is so, I mean, it's evil, obviously, to change Scripture, but why it's so tragic, among other things, because they change the story to make Ishmael the beloved son, but then they deny the fulfillment of the typology, because the Quran says that Jesus doesn't die on the cross. The Quran says that he doesn't die, that he's caught up to glory. And so they admit that Abraham was willing to slay his son, changing the son's name. They admit that, but then they deny the work of Christ on the cross. And see, if you don't develop a grasp on typology and shadows and the fulfillments of Scripture and appreciate the beauty for how the New Testament completes the Old Testament in what Schaeffer calls a woven fabric of glory, then all you're left with is some mindless rant called the Quran, where you say, okay, throw away those Old Testament, New Testament, just go with the Quran and become a Muslim. And it's a sad, sad, pathetic kind of approach to what they're claiming is the revelation of God. So, hopefully this typology will be a blessing for you, and going through these Scriptures tonight will be a blessing for you. And as you read Schaeffer for the rest of this week and prepare for Sunday night, you'll pick up on what he says on typology, because he had it in the preface, which he read last week, but he brings it up again in the bibliology chapter, which you're going to be reading this week. So pay attention for that. All right. He was buried and he was raised according to the Scripture. And under point 8, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. That is not according to the Scripture, but that is an element of the gospel, and that is where we will be Sunday morning, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the study you blessed us with. And I do pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to see elements of your word and how they tie in and the wonderful ways that they tie in. And Father, I pray that you would also protect us, help us, Father, to see what truly are foreshadowings and typology and Father, what does relate, and not just simply jump at a phrase because it happens to use the number 3 or it happens to say on the third day. But Father, help us to recognize truly where your word demonstrates the reality. And Hebrews locks in for us that Abraham and Isaac is typology. And Father, Jesus Christ spoke of the sign of Jonah. So we understand the 3 days is typology, and there's no question with respect to these. So Father, we thank you for the principles you've given us. We thank you for blessing our study and allowing us to chew on just a few more things. And Father, most of all, we're thankful that at any moment your Son will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and he will call us home to glory. And so Father, I thank you that you can allow us to walk this walk with a sense of urgency and a diligence, Father, that we must be about your business. I thank you and I praise you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.